I'd ask if you have your copy of God's Word that you open with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, we will be in the last three verses of chapter 11, because I think these are very important verses to hit prior to moving on to what some people call the practical matters of the book of Romans. And the reason I think this is because there's a worship war raging in all of our hearts. And I don't mean the worship wars. Some of you are not old enough to remember, but there was actually something called the worship wars in churches in the 90s and 2000s, where people were opening genuine fights and arguments in congregations about whether you should or should not have, for example, an organ in your congregation, whether you should have drums or no drums, choir robes or Hawaiian t-shirts, which I guess a Hawaiian shirt is not a t-shirt, but you understand what I'm saying, right? And like most wars between brothers and sisters, the conflict had enough truth in it to matter. So there were stakes, but it was silly enough to kind of also just be embarrassing that this was a thing that people really went to fisticuffs over in the church, right? That's not the worship war I'm talking. I'm talking about one that's underneath the surface. The war over what you and I weigh as most important. What we give our attention to, what we believe will save us. What we appraise as glorious. The word worship is an interesting word because it is so churchy that sometimes we lose its meaning. So I want to give you a quick definition through analogy, okay? The word worship, it comes to us through the English of worth ship, right? Everybody probably knows that part. So how worthy is something? Now, that still probably runs church scripts in your mind. So I want to compare it to a profession which exists. There's at least one of our church families is currently in the process of selling their house right now so they can move down the street. And they are working with, at some point, right? The Diarmans are going to have an appraiser come into the picture, right? And what does an appraiser do? They go and they behold the house and they say, it's got this great backyard. It's close enough to the city that you're about 15 minutes from, you know, Governor's and Stovehouse. But you're also like probably what, 15, 20 minutes from Lake Gunnersville, right? So great spot, good location for both recreation and work. You got a lot of land, okay? And then they will determine, based on all of the attributes of a thing, how much it's worth. That's what an appraiser does. And I'd submit to you, that's what all of our hearts do all the time. What is worth your attention? You're always, and I am always, appraising something to determine its worth. How weighty is it to me? Right. So whatever you are beholding and whatever metrics you're using, ultimately, though, will form you into what you will become. Right. So if you behold a fence long enough, you will become angry. So if you think that it's worth being mad or offended about something long enough, eventually you'll think, this is all that matters. This is what's going to get my attention. This is worth all of my attention. You will become angry. If you behold approval long enough, you'll become a fearer of man. If you behold money long enough, you will become either anxious that you don't have enough or proud and you want to show everybody how much you have, depending on the day, right? If you behold yourself long enough, you begin to think that what other people think of you matters ultimately. So what happens is you live in a perpetual state of anxiety. Any room you walk into, you are asking yourself the question, what are they saying about me in their minds right now? As a quick comfort from psychology, they're probably not thinking about you is actually what's actually happening in their mind. So you can take that one to the bank. If you behold God as he truly is, however, and you worship him for who he truly is, worship begins to happen. Not because somebody scolded you into singing louder. Not because the sermon ended in some emotional pressure to get you somewhere. But because your soul has seen something. Sometimes we can confuse worship and singing. Singing is a way that worship comes out of us, but worship always begins deeper down. It begins with a particular vision. We worship what we see, or better yet, we worship whatever is most worthy of our attention. And that's what's happening in Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. I will get to the text in just a moment, but I want to just ask you to appreciate in his letter that when we've just passed through what some people consider the most complicated portions of Romans, the doctrines of election, the doctrine of Israel, what's the relationship between these two things? He does not give us charts, tables, or acrostics. He ends in doxology, worship. We see God for who he is. That is the natural flow of the heart. Paul just spent three chapters inside the most dense, most complicated, difficult portions of scripture to think about. Israel's rejected its Messiah. Does that mean God's word has failed? He answers that question. What about election? What does it mean that God hardened people? No charts here. Worship. Paul doesn't answer those questions by making God smaller. He answers it by saying that God is the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the end of all things. He wants for us to have a giant vision of God. He ends this passage with doxology. Let me read it now for us to get it out ahead of us. Verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I wanted to pause here before moving on to Romans 12, because I was reading James Montgomery Boyce and his commentary on this, and what I thought it was really masterful what he did on this passage. And he was a pastor at 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church. And when he came to this passage, I'm not going to do exactly what he did because he took 6 weeks to do it, but he got to because he was James Montgomery Boyce and I am not. He preached through each of the attributes of God that are present within this passage, because we do in this passage see God's sovereignty. We see his justice. We see more classical things like his aseity, right? We see about his affections, his love. So we see all of these different attributes. And it was enough that I paused, because here's my greatest concern with our camp particularly. Theology cannot begin ultimately in the classroom, and it cannot end ultimately in the classroom. The only way to rightly understand God is to understand him in this way that ends to worship. John Webster's a theologian I like to read, and he wrote about this. He said that one of the problems that our camp can have sometimes is that we can give precise, this is a summarization, we can give very precise doctrinal definitions and never have our hearts moved to worship. We can answer the question, who is God, right? But we answer it more like an academic. It's like we're trying to define what God is rather than a person who we know personally. And so because of that, what ends up happening is that we become very cold in our hearts. And what we don't have and what we lack is compassion. Ironically, what we lack is all the attributes of the master that we claim to serve. And so I felt it was appropriate, before we pivot to what's called the practical side of Romans — I don't think any part of Romans is impractical, that's why I gave air quotes — to do probably the most practical part, which is to behold God for a bit today and just enjoy that vision before we move on. Because again, the attributes of God are not for the classroom. They are concrete realities meant to set our heart aflame. John Piper is instrumental in opening my mind to this. You and I can only burn as hot as Christians as the as much wood and oxygen that we put into the stove. Because sometimes we can think that theology is just like dry wood stacked up. Like, look at my books. I love books. Okay. I've got a lot of dry wood on bookshelves. Okay. I got a lot of those. But if I am not motivated, moved by these things, then whatever I'm collecting on the shelves is not theology. It's actually knowledge for puffing up. Because theology is the wood that I heap into the stove so that my heart would burn hot for the Lord. Theology is the fuel for a holy fire, as we'll see today, right? The first thing I want you to see is that I'm human and I left the verb out of point number one in your bulletin. God's wisdom and knowledge are beyond our reach, right? God's wisdom and knowledge are beyond our reach. Look at what Paul does in Romans 11, verse 33. He starts with an observation. He starts with the depth of God, not the manageability of God, not our ability to describe God, not the obvious things about God, but depth. There's a kind of Christianity that wants to make God most useful, and it's the kind of Christianity that would approach a sermon and say, can say to a sermon or to a text, type of preacher that would come to a text and just say, I need from this text five principles that will make my marriage easier. I want my marriage to be more full. I want all of those things, right? I want to be helped making better decisions. I want to help reduce my anxiety. I want to have knowledge on how to raise my children. And of course, God does help us do that. But scripture ultimately doesn't give us that because it ultimately needs us to behold God so that we would rightly appraise the things which are matter. If usefulness was the first category, not depth, or if we could get our arms around God enough, not depth, when we thought about God, then our worship would always be thin. And this is what Jesus runs into in John 6. Jesus has done a ton of miracles in John chapter 6. He feeds 5,000 men plus the women and children that were with them and crosses the lake, Capernaum, and the people follow him. And you might think they're following him because they see this guy is the Lord. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is not fooled by them. He says in John 6, 26, he answers them, and can you imagine being chastised by Jesus like this? This would not be fun. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Ooh. Paul begins elsewhere, not that God is useful, but that God is deep. Anything that humans value, if you've ever noticed it, everything that we value requires an immense amount of work to bring out of the ground, right? Whether it be gold or whether it be cobalt, we are digging down into the earth to take it out. God is not shallow. His mercy is not thin. His wisdom is not fragile. His mercy is not incomplete. His knowledge is not partial. He's never discovering anything. There's nothing you and I are putting onto his desk. He's like, I've never thought of that before, right? The phrase here is a little more precise than we might notice. When Paul is talking about the depth and riches of wisdom, it's not merely that God is possessing riches and wisdom as if he's holding them in a bag and they're his to carry around. Instead, it is that he himself is wisdom. He himself is the riches, right? The riches of God are displayed in his wealth, what he is. This is the other problem with treating theology like books on a shelf, because theology and knowing God is not about collecting a lot of ideas about God. It's about understanding who he is through what he does. And the only way that we understand who he is through what he does is how he acts, how he speaks, the love that he has for his Son and the Spirit, and the love that the Father through the Son has for us, his children. That matters in Romans 11 because Paul has just connected the dots to say Israel stumbled, right? And because they're stumbling, they've been hardened, and now the Gentiles get grafted on. And oh, by the way, this was God's plan the whole time. The depths of his wisdom, right? This is where we can find comfort because some of us are sitting under providences that we cannot understand. I have prayed things and prayed for things and God has not given them. Maybe you've asked for relief in a situation and it has not come, right? You've tried to trace the hand of God, and I've done this before. I'm like, well, maybe God is doing this thing. And then you get to the end of that. You're like, well, okay, that wasn't the thing he was trying to do. Well, what are you doing, Lord? And if you're like me, you're usually less put together when you're asking that question than I am when I'm kind of explaining that emotion to you now. The comfort of Romans 11 is not that eventually you'll get all the information which will make this okay. The comfort's better than that. The comfort is that God himself, who is your treasure, is deeper in his wisdom than you could possibly even comprehend. So when you and I cannot understand providence, it's not that God is somehow so confused he can't explain it to us. It's something different. This is where I would say that Job helps us, where I'd love to introduce you to a guy named Job. Job suffers without access to information that you and I share when we read about Job. You and I have the privilege of knowing Job chapter 1, right? The heavenly court that's going on in chapter 1, chapter 2. where God is being accused of giving Job a cushy life so that he doesn't deny him. And God says, all right, Job is definitely faithful. Let's take away all of this cushion and you will see that he will not curse me. Okay, you and I know that information. Do you know who doesn't know that information? Job. Job has no clue what's happening in his life other than that everything seems to be literally falling in on his head. And when God finally does speak to Job, he doesn't even explain everything to Job, does he? Have you ever thought about that? Job doesn't get any answers to anything. What instead he's gets from the Lord is a series of questions. God wants for Job not to have answers, but to have a bigger vision for who God is. So he gives Job a series of questions. And one of my favorite songs, just as a side note, is the song, Where Were You by Ghost Ship. It's deeply moving on this, right? Because God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, right? Can you, Job, bind the cords of Orion? Do you hunt, pray for your lions, right? And then the song says this, the scriptures don't exactly say it, but it's a good summarization. It says, is the world bending beneath your will? Like, can you do what you want, Job? God doesn't belittle Job's pain because he restores to Job everything and more. So God does not despise Job. God loves Job, but God is showing and demonstrating a bigger vision than Job could have ever possessed. That's what Paul's doing here. We just get through one of the densest, most difficult, hard theological sections of scripture. And rather than giving us a summary statement or a table or a cross stick, anything like that, God says, look at how deep, or Paul says, look at how deep the Lord is. Brings me to my second point. The next thing that Paul helps us see is that God's righteousness is beyond our testing. Verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Judgments are it's a very important word in the book of Romans. It refers to his righteousness. Judgment refers to all the way that God acts, the decisions he makes, his determination, his decrees, all the ways he does. God does not submit himself to human judgment is, in other words, what's being said. That conviction came through culturally 2 weeks ago when Scott Pelley at 60 Minutes interviews Ben Sasse, who is living now on borrowed time. He was told he'd pass away a couple months ago, and he's now a few months past that time. He says now regularly, I'm living on borrowed time. Scott is visibly shaken. There's another moment. It's not quite as clean or crisp when Anderson Cooper is interviewing Stephen Colbert and similarly is shaken by the answer. But Scott is leaning into this moment with Ben and he says, do you really believe all this stuff? And Sasse replies by talking about that, of course, he's going to miss his kids. He starts getting emotional. I won't get to walk my daughters down the aisle. He's mourning that loss. And Peely replies, so you believe, quote, you believe that God has a plan here? End quote. Sasse says, absolutely. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. That is an astonishing statement for somebody who has beheld the glory of God. This, I would posit, is one of the diseases of modern people and modernity, is that we assume that reality must justify itself to us, right? God's ways don't pass inspection. Then God must answer for himself. But Paul says that no one can cause God to answer for himself because God doesn't have to. That doesn't mean there's no way to lament. I want to also tell you what Ben says in the same way, same speech, no maverick molecules, and then I want you to hear the right way to lament. Sasse says to him, death is wicked, death is evil, death is not how it's supposed to be. Me getting a cancer diagnosis again is pretty small in the grand scheme of things, but it's a touch of grace because it forces me to tell the truth. And the lie I want to tell myself is that I'm the center of everything. I'm going to be around forever and I can work harder and store up enough that I can atone for my own brokenness. I can't. You see, there's a difference between being broken before the Lord and dragging God before your questions, right? Job's friends make a related error as Scott, right? Very confident that they could understand and test every providence. Their formula was simple. Righteous people prosper. Wicked people suffer. Job is suffering, therefore Job must be wicked. And that's not true at all. Sometimes people think and explain God's providences, usually end up hurting sufferers. Our brother Kirk has an incredible sermon on Romans 8:28 that I commend to you to listen back on. I preached it probably about 2 months ago. Paul doesn't want to do that. Israel's unbelief, it looks on the outside like a failure of God's word, but God's word hasn't failed. Imagine that you are that you're present at the crucifixion and you don't know that a resurrection's coming. What does Good Friday look like to you? It looks like a righteous man being condemned, a false trial, cowardly rulers who won't even do and heed their wife's counsel to not do this thing because they're so afraid of the crowd, religious hypocrisy, Roman brutality, and a real collapse of hope. Everybody leaves. The whole thing seems dead, to evaporate in one moment. And that's the wisdom of God, Paul says. The cross is the wisdom of God. The righteousness of God, the mercy moving in on judgment, right? So when we can't test God's ways, which is difficult, I know it's difficult, the answer is to look to the cross, to look to the cross. Because Keller said it really well when he said, if we knew what God knew, we would plan for ourselves everything that God has planned for ourselves. And we would not change one detail about our lives. Because, as the next point that we see from verse 34 is, God's thoughts are beyond our suggestion. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? This is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah 40 is an important passage. And this is an important allusion because in this moment, Isaiah 40 is a word of comfort to people that are suffering in exile. It's God's comfort to his people, right? How does God comfort weary exiles in Isaiah 40? He does not shrink himself to them. He does not tell them, you're right, the nations are large, and I hope I can manage this. Instead, he says something altogether different. He says, the nations are a drop in a bucket to me. Everything's going to be okay. And then he asks, who's counseled me? Nobody, right? Once that humbles us, once we receive that and recognize that we offer no counsel to God, it's helpful. These are now my thoughts, right? I'm not sure, but I'm increasingly convinced that a great deal of our culture's contemporary anxiety is because we have for so long shrunk God in our minds unintentionally, so that we have a pressure to believe that we have to prove our sufficiency to our parents, to our peers, even to ourselves, and the pressure of holding all of those things is crushing each of us. Because unintentionally, we've shrunken the one who is to carry those things. So we're left with the fact that we try to know everything. We try to manage everything, predict everything. Y'all should see sometimes the spreadsheets I create to try to like project like, okay, if we do this, when could we like fix the car, right? I mean, okay, like all of these things. And then a truck comes through an intersection and totals the car. And then, you know, the spreadsheet's gone. It's done, right? Because why? I don't know anything, right? I don't know anything, right? We rehearse conversations that never happen. Like, have you ever done this before? You think to yourself, I'm going to go into this meeting with this person. This is how it's going to go. Hopefully we can come out with this objective. And then the conversation is completely different than you expected, for better or for worse sometimes, right? We are not God's counselor, right? Zach Carter does not keep this church alive by his anxieties. You cannot keep your family together by omniscience. You have no omniscience. And none of us has the ability to interpret the providence of God. We don't turn it into passivity, though. Scripture doesn't allow that. We continue to pray and we continue to wonder. But what it allows us to do is, like Paul, to say, I don't know why this is happening, but because I know who is causing this, I can trust that it's going to be okay. Because verse 35, point number four, God's mercy is beyond our repayment. If we did not have the mercy of God in vision, then the providence of God would be very difficult to bear in our lives. But because we know the mercy of God, and because we know the great love with which he had for us in Christ Jesus, you and I can see providences in our life and say, I don't understand why, but I trust the one who's causing it is good. Look at verse 35, who has given him a gift that he may be repaid? It's the theology of Job again here. One commentator, Longnecker, points out this is specifically Job 35:7, quote, what do you give to him? What does he receive from your hand? There's another close parallel to Job 41. Either way, the point lands the same, right? God is no one's debtor. No one has given God anything in such a way that he has to repay us. Sometimes we can fall in the trap of thinking that we want to give God our obedience so our life will turn out the way we hope it will. If I do this, then I will get this. our suffering sometimes we think gives us a claim. Lord, don't you see how much I've suffered? Why are you doing this all the more? Right? Our service gives us claim. I serve every week in the children's ministry. Why? Why is this happening to me? Right? We may not say it this way because we have too much dry wood on our bookshelves. But we smuggle kind of a works righteousness into that equation, even though we definitely will say out loud sola gratia, because we know what the dry wood says. We will oftentimes act as if, and I am guilty of this, acting as if God owes us something. But the Lord doesn't owe us anything, but freely he gives us everything in Christ. That is the central thesis of the book of Romans, I want you to see. That if salvation were by works, then salvation would be wages, Romans chapter 4. But God justifies the ungodly who cannot possibly pay back their debt, because the wages of sin is not just works, it's death. And so there is one who dies, Jesus, but he doesn't stay dead. He comes alive and will make alive all who are dead in him. Or do you hide themselves in Christ by faith, saying, not my will be done, but your will be done, Lord. I give up all claims to my own sovereignty. I want to be under your lordship. Those people he makes his own possession. Peter says, transfer them from their kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, and gives them an inheritance which is imperishable. If you're not a Christian today, I want you to know that you are under the illusion that you can pull and hold all these strings together, and I'm telling you, you can't, and you already know you can't, because it's breaking you. And I would plead that you would find yourself in the mercy and grace of Christ today. And for the Christian today, I would plead with you to see and behold the mercy of God in this moment. That if he has given you Christ, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, how will he also not give you all things, which ultimately is the good promised? What is the guarantee of our good in the Bible? It's the fact that God himself did not withhold himself, but took on flesh, came in the form of a man, becoming obedient to death, right? Came as a real man, the form of a servant, became obedient to death, did not stay dead, but rose from dead for each of us. Central to the book of Romans. So God does not repay deserving people with salvation. He gives mercy to sinners. And why? Ultimately, brings me to point five, because he wants to, and he gets to do whatever he wants. Point number five is God's glory is the beginning and end of all things. Verse 36 of Romans 11 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That includes the entire sweep of Romans chapter 9, verse 11. If we went back, he says at the very beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, he is indicating in verse 2, he has great sorrow and wishing great things. Verse 5, right? God who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul knows that everything that he wrote from 9 to 11 is bookended by doxology. He trusts the Lord even though his heart is deeply grieved, because he has a vision of God that's big enough to carry both his grief of his kinsmen not believing in their Messiah, and his trust that God will do what is righteous. Nothing begins outside of God, nothing continues outside of God, and nothing reaches its proper end apart from God. That's not how modern people think. That's not how our neighbors think. And this is part of the burden of our witness to them. Our people, our neighbors are trained to think, everything is from me. It all rests on my shoulders. I have to keep it up. And ultimately, it's about me. My identity comes from me. My future depends on me. My life terminates on me, right? And we wonder why everybody's so exhausted. Because the self was never meant to carry that much weight. We are not the source, sustainer, and end of all things. None of us is sturdy enough to carry that weight. Only God is. This is why Romans 11:36 is not high doctrine to go on a shelf, but wood to throw into your heart so that it would burn. Because your life is not from you, so guess what? Like, you don't have to make your life matter. Your life is not through you, so you don't have to try to muster up meaning to try to make something of yourself. And your life is not to you, so you don't have to try to fulfill anything. your life is from God, through God, and to God. That means that your suffering in this life is not ultimate. Any confusion you have again, about God's providence is not ultimate. Our sin is not ultimate. It will be one day done away with. The success that you pile up, that we pile up, is not ultimate. It will be given to Jesus one day, because God is ultimate. And because God is ultimate, worship is not one component of our life. We do not move from this to another point of theology. We move immediately from this to Paul in Romans 12:1 saying, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because all things are going to him and for him and through him, sacrifice yourself to him as an offering of worship to him, you see. So what do you do with this passage, right? What do you do with a passage like this? I want you just to just sit and see the beauty of the passage. And I want you to feel small in front of the passage, not because you're worthless, because God does not ask us to ever feel that. We know our worth by the fact that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. But I want you to feel the comfort of knowing that you are not large enough, sturdy enough, big enough to carry the things that sometimes you feel you must carry, simply because the world and its voices has shrunk your view of God, rather than allowing Scripture to enlarge your view of God. So you behold. So you stop beholding offense because you know the Lord will vindicate. You stop beholding kind of thinking about approval. And it frees you from fearing man because you know ultimately that the Lord does not condemn you, Romans 8:1. Or you stop beholding the earth and its riches because you know that in 60 years' time for some of you less, it's not here for you anymore. It's a vapor. When you stop beholding those things, you're free then to behold bigger things, right? We don't behold our performance before God. We don't even behold ourselves anymore before God. We behold Christ alone. The worship war in your heart doesn't and is not won by making God smaller. John Calvin in his Institutes of Christian Theology talks about the heart being a factory of idols. The problem of the heart being the factory of idols is not that the production line simply stops, because your worship will never stop. The factory just has to be changed. The rest of the book is about how that happens through the work of the Holy Spirit, et cetera. But ultimately to where, because your heart is changed and renovated by God, rather than building small gods to bow to, you begin to see rightly the only God worthy of your worship. The worship war in your heart is won by seeing God as he truly is. And I want you to see that Paul does not merely just tell us to worship God. He says and invites you to behold the depth of God, showing you God. And when God is seen rightly, then we can, with Paul, present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is, as he writes, our spiritual worship. But that's for next week. I want for you today to just sit and behold the Lord, his riches, his wisdom, his inscrutability, his mercy, and ultimately his glory, and take great comfort in the fact that you don't have to carry all the things that you think this week you will have to carry. Let's go to that very large and loving Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you asking that you would enlarge our vision of you. Help us to trust you, Lord, for all of your blessings, for all the things you have for us. Help us to trust that if things don't work out the way that we hope, that you are already, that it never surprised you. That's even a better prayer. Like, it didn't even surprise you. It surprised us. Nothing surprises you. You know the beginning and the end before the beginning is even written. So Lord, we ask that you would enlarge our vision of you and help us to start even now, like we said in our catechism, with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to see the body of Christ broken for us and his blood shed for us. And help us to see in that the mercy of God, that you would send your son taking on flesh and die for me and die for each of yours here. Help us, Lord. We pray that you give us eyes to see rightly so that we can love rightly. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.